Well, there's a good question for you. Who cares about sheep? There's someone in particular that comes to my mind in our congregation who does not have a strong affinity to sheep because he grew up around them. But other than that, we're going to find out who cares about sheep today. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of John and are just now getting to John chapter 10. The next chapter of John seems to follow on the heels of the circumstances of chapter 9. So there were no chapter divisions in the original, so we can kind of continue on and not feel like we have to take a break too strongly at this point. And so it continues the discussion with the Jewish leaders who had reacted rather strongly to Jesus' healing of the blind man on a Sabbath. So there are thematic as well as some linguistic connections between this chapter and the previous. And the blind beggar here is in the past chapter was noted as having been put out of the synagogue. So he was then sort of removed from the fold of the synagogue. And then Jesus is now going to be telling him, or he had told him in the previous chapter as well, welcoming him into his fold. And so that imagery may be helpful to think about as we come to this next section here. Also, as Jesus is dealing with the issues here, it's an instance of the failure of the hireling shepherds, those who were leading Israel at this time, particularly the Pharisees in view, but others as well, who had neglected to properly care for this man who was formerly blind. So if you can think about that, it may be helpful, because we recall in chapter 9, verse 34, that the Pharisees had had him, this man cast out. And so Jesus, as the good shepherd, found him and brought him into the true fold because of his response of faith. And so Jesus is going to provide an illustration and an explanation to make his point in dealing with these difficult responses that had been made. Now, one thing that we could note here is that the teaching that is in this chapter is quite similar to some of that which is found in the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus used parables. But there's a difference, because it's not quite the same as a parable. John calls it a figure of speech, a paroimoion, as opposed to a parabole. Sounds a little bit similar, but they are distinguished. And so we want to recognize that. With a parable, there would usually be a stress on one or very few points of comparison. But this is a sort of a sustained metaphor, and there are many different similarities that are brought out in it. And it's interesting also that John, in his gospel presentation, does not provide any parables, but he does provide this figure of speech, which has some similarities. So Jesus evidently chose to use the figure here of a good shepherd, and he's contrasting himself with the bad shepherds who were misleading and not properly caring for the sheep that were under their care. And when we think about that, we can think about in the Old Testament, there are various passages where the shepherds of Israel were castigated because of their failure to do their duty with regard to those that were under their care. And so that is another picture that should be kept in mind as we think about this. Also, God was recognized as Israel's shepherd in various passages, Psalm 23, Psalm 80, Isaiah 40, as some examples. So the shepherd metaphor was a good one for Jesus to use to picture something of himself, as we will see. So looking at the text here, the presentation of whom to follow. He's going to give an illustration first, and then he's going to give some explanation on that. So this is part of that, the presentation of the illustration. And he says, beginning at verse 1 through verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So what we see here is the true shepherd has proper authorization and access. So Jesus pointed out here several things about first century shepherding that illustrated his ministry. And so since shepherding was a fairly common thing in this area at this time with these people, it would be a good analogy to communicate. So he here stressed the importance of the teaching that he's about to give because he used, again, that most assuredly, that strong language to introduce this, this lesson. And John's original readers would have understood the similarities that had to do with shepherding because it was so common in that region, in that time frame. So Jesus described a flock of sheep in a fold or a pen that had solid walls and one door. That was common. You can see the picture that's noted there as an example of one such. Evidently, the fold in view was a large enclosure and probably was some distance from where most of the people lived. So it was outside, at least, of the main living area of people, usually out in the field because that's where the sheep would spend most of their time. And it's also interesting to note that often there were several families who owned sheep that would share one of these places that would hold the sheep, these pens, the sheepfold, as it would be called. And so they would then hire someone to guard them, like over the night or other occasions when they had to be away. And so that would be part of the normal routine. And the person who was the watchman who would be in that gate would authorize any who had permission to go in to deal with the sheep or to take any out according to whether or not they recognized them and knew that they were the right people to deal with. There's a reference here to a thief and a robber. Both of those terms are quite similar as we think about a thief and a robber. It means to take things, but the thief, the word that's used there, stresses the idea of trickery, and the word robber stresses the idea of violence. And so even though they are fairly close in meaning, they have a slightly different nuance to take into consideration. So God in the Old Testament frequently compared his relationship to Israel with that of a shepherd and his sheep, and so that's an analogy that we recognize from our understanding of Scripture as a whole as well, in addition to the common context historically of that time frame. And he also called many of Israel's unfaithful leaders wicked shepherds. Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 23 and 25, and Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 11 are some examples of some places where that was communicated. Additionally, God predicted that one day a descendant of David would shepherd the nation properly. So, again, that imagery is sort of a popular one that would be recognized. So these figures should have had special meaning to the Jews when Jesus was using this language and teaching them. In this context, the sheepfold is understood as referring to Judaism in this verse. And so the thieves and the robbers clearly referred to the religious leaders who were unfaithful to God and were seeking to harm his sheep for personal gain. Chapter 9, verse 41 gives an allusion to that as well. And so their rejection of Jesus as the shepherd whom God had sent identified them for what they were. That is, they were bad shepherds. They were not leading the people as they should, or the sheep in this analogy. In contrast to these plunderers, an approved shepherd would enter the pen through its gate rather than over its wall. And we know that those who have proper access to a place have a proper means of getting into it. Those who do not have a proper access will find any way possible to break in and cause trouble, usually, in some form or another. So the door represented the lawful way of entrance into Judaism for the shepherd. And we recognize, of course, the Latin word for shepherd translates as pastor. So we see there's another imagery that the New Testament uses that correlates between the idea of shepherd and pastor caring for the sheep. Several flocks were often gathered into one fold for protection at night in particular. And then in the morning, the shepherd would come to the fold. He would come into it, and he would bring out his flock, and they would go through that same singular door. And so Jesus was saying figuratively that he came to Israel as God's authorized representative, as their Messiah. And the religious leaders, on the other hand, did not have divine sanction for their dealing with Israel. They were essentially destructive as well as selfish in the process. So the doorkeeper was a person who was hired to protect the sheep from their enemies, especially at night. And then in the case that Jesus is using here as an analogy, that might correspond to John the Baptist and perhaps other guardians of the history past, like Moses, and even may have reference to the Father and the Holy Spirit in terms of a caring role in various contexts. So also we've noted that usually sheep from different flocks that had different owners would have their flocks staying together in a pen. And so the pen in this metaphor is symbolizing Israel or Judaism. And then when the shepherd would come in and he would lead his sheep out of the pasture, he would do so by a distinctive call, or the sheep recognizing their voice. Now, I recall several years ago when my father-in-law was pastoring in Ann Arbor, Michigan, that he had someone in his congregation who was a shepherd. His name is Waldo. So where is Waldo, if you remember those books or something of that nature? But he had many interesting stories about what it was like dealing with sheep, and the parallels that correspond are just fascinating. And the way that the sheep would follow the shepherd was so evident. They knew exactly who was the shepherd and who was not. It was very, very clear. So the shepherd would call to his sheep, and in this case the idea is communicating that they would know each one by name. And that would have been common in Jesus' day as well. I remember when we were growing up on the farm, when I was like kindergarten age, and we had, I think, about 30 or 40 cows at one time, and they all had a name. And I actually knew them at that time. I can't tell you them now, but I could then. So, similar idea. And you take them to and from pasture, it was a similar kind of thing. So the scene here pictures Jesus calling individuals to follow him, and they recognize him, those who have responded, particularly in faith, to him. So then looking at verses 4 through 6, we read, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, they might have understood something of the imagery that was referenced, but they didn't get the point that he was communicating about his relationship to them, is likely the case. So the true shepherd has proper recognition and familiarity. The true shepherd leads his flock safely out to pasture. And we also would recognize that there are many shepherds who would drive their sheep before them. Some of them actually used sheep dogs to herd them, but there were also many that would lead them, go out ahead of them, and lead them where they want to go. So that would be a common way as well. And that's the picture that's shown here. And it indicates something of the kind of leadership that Jesus is indicating. He's out in front of them, leading them, guiding them where he wants them to go. So in a similar way, he led his disciples, and they followed him through the various lessons that he had for them in their initiation, teaching, learning process of being disciples. So his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They recognize him as their shepherd, as their leader. In contrast, they will not follow the false shepherds. That's the imagery that's communicated. Now, we do know that that's the typical behavior because there are always exceptions. And even in a shepherding context, you may have most of the sheep that follow, and there can always be some stragglers or some of them that get distracted and go some other ways. But this is the typical picture that is indicated here. And we also would recognize that there's some imagery that carries over to our context as well as we think about the modern shepherds or pastors, those that have responsibility for leading sheep, that they would desire for them not to run after or go after strange voices that call to them, to be led astray by false philosophy or false psychology or false ethics or false religion or false lifestyle or any other number of things that one could find. The analogy is a pretty good one as far as trying to keep them heading in the right direction, going to the right place, avoiding those things that would be detrimental. Now, there are some people who appeal to these verses to prove that Christians will inevitably follow Christ and will never apostatize. But that seems to be an error for three reasons. First, Jesus said that his sheep follow him, not a stranger, because they know the good shepherd's voice. They recognize what is truth. What his teaching is. Sheep normally do follow their shepherd because they know his voice, but there are exceptions among sheep as there are among Christians, and there are some who do wander away. Second, if following false teachers were impossible for Christians, why are there so many warnings against doing precisely that in the New Testament? It is a very real possibility. That's why it's emphasized so often and so strongly. And many of the New Testament books are very clear and strong in how they communicate that. Third, John identified this saying of Jesus as a figure of speech or a compressed thought. Illustrations typically make a main point, so they should not expect this illustration to correspond to reality in every detail, much less teach doctrine in all its parts. So it does allow there are exceptions. There are those who may go astray, and that is true. They should normally follow, but they don't always do so. So the point of these verses is how God forms and leads his flock in Christ as the good shepherd in this case, and then the analogy can carry over in other contexts as well. So people come to Jesus because he calls to himself all who believe and follow him because they belong to him, and that recognizes the Holy Spirit's operation of convicting people, of drawing them to him as well. So many of the Jews who heard Jesus' voice disregarded him because they considered Abraham or Moses or some other rabbi to be their shepherd. And we know that even in our day, there are many who follow after many different voices. And it's real easy to be misguided or to focus on some human shepherd instead of the ultimate true shepherd. And so that's a legitimate concern as well. Many of the Jews who heard these words did not understand what Jesus was talking about. They didn't catch the part that Jesus was emphasizing and playing in this. I'm sure they caught the shepherd, the sheep kind of analogy, but they didn't see, they didn't get what Jesus was saying with regard to himself as being that good shepherd. And so that's not surprising. There were many things that they missed in the process of things. So now he's going to expand and explain this analogy, the explanation of whom to follow, beginning at verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So there's some familiar references in this text that we'll want to give some consideration to. We want to note that Jesus is the door of salvation or deliverance for his sheep. He was using this illustration to teach more than one lesson. The difference between this teaching and Jesus' parables in the Synoptics now becomes clearer. Jesus proceeded to compare himself to the pen gate as well as to the shepherd. So there's more than one aspect that's brought out here. He also described himself leading his sheep into the fold as well as out of it. And so this illustration has several aspects of comparison. And then Jesus introduced another of his I am claims here, of the different ones that are found in the Gospel of John. He professed to be the door or the gate of the sheepfold. In relation to the fold, Christ is the door to which he gives admission to the fold. In relation to the flock, he is the good shepherd. So one focuses on the fold, the other focuses on the flock. And they have parallels, but they're not the same thing. So he is the good shepherd that gives proper care and guidance. Now, some commentators have pointed out that some of the ancient Near Eastern shepherds slept in the gateways of their sheepfolds and so served as human gates. And that's a picture that has some historical validity. That may alleviate what seems to be some incongruity between being a shepherd and being the gate, but there are other differences that seem to suggest that the pictures are to be distinguished. They're not necessarily identical. The things that are presented in verses 1 through 5 and 7 through 8 argue for separate, though similar, illustrations, rather than just one element of it. So there are probably two aspects that are being communicated here. This section of text does not simply explain the previous illustration, but it develops certain metaphors in that illustration. So the door of the sheep is to be distinguished from the door of the sheepfold in verse 1. The latter was divinely appointed way which Christ had entered Judaism, in contrast from the false shepherds of Israel, whose conduct evidenced plainly that they had thrust themselves into the office. They were taking advantage of a position rather than being concerned about those that were supposed to be under their care. The door of the sheep was Christ himself. So he contrasts himself as the gate with the thieves and the robbers who preceded him. He provided protection and security for his sheep, whereas the others sought to exploit them. And the thieves and the robbers in this context clearly refers to the leaders of Jesus' day. They were obviously not a reference to Israel's faithful former leaders, such as Abraham, Moses, and other true prophets, and so on, but particularly those of that day that were so focused on their positions as opposed to the care that they could provide for the sheep in this case. Jesus described himself as a passageway. Reminds us of John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." His sheep could enter and leave the sheepfold through him. Obviously, the sheepfold here does not refer to Israel as it did previously. People could not go in and out of Judaism at will, so you have to, again, distinguish the picture that's given here. It probably represents the security that God provides, and the pasture outside stands for what sustains their spiritual health and growth, so they can go out and get the nourishment, the care that they needed. Jesus provides for his people's security needs and for all of their daily needs 24 hours a day, if we recognize the analogy that's given there. So this is found in the elements of safety and liberty and support. So there's another observation here on the use of door in this passage. In verse 1, it had to do with the shepherd's way into Judaism. In verse 7, it had to do with the way out of Judaism by Christ, providing what they needed, a proper context. And then in verse 9, the door has to do with salvation for the faith response, whether of Jew or of Gentile alike. So again, recognizing the same term, but different emphases. Jesus provides a contrast between the true and false, between what true and false shepherds do. The objectives and actions of the false shepherds are harmful to the sheep. The aims of the imposters are ultimately selfish and destructive. In contrast, Jesus came to give life, not to take it. And the world has no small number of humanistic political deliverers, those who arrive on the scene and impress those around them with their ability to lead, but they're usually leading in a wrong or selfish direction. All you have to do is think of Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong or Pol Pot or any others of these when people finally realize that they are taking over them, they are taking away from them, whether it be their personal property or their freedom or any other number of things, or to destroy them, as was the case with many of these. So many lost their lives because of the nature of where they were trying to lead people. And so that imagery comes to mind as we think about this. But Jesus, on the other hand, came to bring spiritual life to people, and he came to bring the best quality of life to them in the present as well as in the future. That emphasis on the abundant life stands out here. The eternal life that Jesus imparts is not just long in duration, but it is rich in quality. He did not just come to gain sheep, but to enable his sheep to flourish and enjoy contentment and every other legitimate thing possible. That's the whole difference between those that are the bad shepherds that are focused on what they can get out of the sheep, as opposed to the emphasis of the good shepherd, which is to provide what is best for the sheep. That's the picture that's communicated here, and Jesus has a genuine and lasting concern for his sheep. That's why he can say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Again, you see the picture so vividly, the distinction between them. And then continuing verse 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty, so to speak, the significance of what he is going to be doing for his sheep. He is identified as the self-sacrificing shepherd for his sheep. The extent of Jesus' concern is totally self-sacrificing, not selfish, but self-sacrificing. Two characteristics, character qualities of a good shepherd are identified. One is perfect self-sacrifice. The other is perfect knowledge. He knows them. He's also known by the Father and has a relationship with Him, which is significant. But here we have in this text another of the I am statements. Jesus is the good shepherd in contrast to the bad shepherds. And rather than killing the sheep so that he might live, as the bad shepherds tended to do, Jesus was willing to sacrifice his life, his total commitment in that regard, so the sheep might live. A very different picture is given here. It's really an extreme commitment to the welfare of the sheep. Hence, Jesus can be recognized as the Good Shepherd. There are other titles that are used of Jesus: the Great Shepherd, Hebrews 13:20-21, and Chief Shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4, but they stress different aspects of Jesus' character as a shepherd. But you can see that this imagery is a continuing one in Scripture. So good shepherding involves protecting, providing, sacrificing. All of that is part of what was involved here. And so Jesus was giving his life, laying down his life for his sheep. And that was terminology that is used and very much associated with the Apostle John in his writings here. Most shepherds, as we know, do not intend to die for their sheep, but rather to live for them, to be able to help them. Because if the shepherd dies, then who's going to care for them? They would only die accidentally. But Jesus came in order to die, purposely, to provide for his sheep what they desperately needed, and that was salvation from sin. So Jesus provides a contrast to the self, to his self-sacrificing shepherding. And so he speaks again of the thieves and the robbers that are wicked. They're in contrast to them. There's another element that's brought in here, and that is the hired hands. Or they act like those who are the hired hands act like the thieves and robbers in some senses, but they tend to be more selfish as opposed to as destructive as the thieves and robbers. So there's a distinction, even though there may be some parallel as well. So while the good shepherd may be willing to sacrifice himself for the safety and welfare of his sheep, a hireling will save himself and flees when danger arises. He doesn't have that vested interest. He's not the owner of the sheep. So he cares for them as much as he can get something out of it. And if it looks like he's going to be in trouble, then he takes off. And that's not a very positive picture that's communicated here. And it's an encouragement that those of us who serve the Lord's people not be like that hired hand and recognize the need for self-sacrifice and a commitment to the people's best interest and concern. And that's the very positive imagery that's communicated here. Then, looking at the rationale for following the Good Shepherd, verses 16 and 18, the next section we'll look at here. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So here's kind of an expansion on the reason why he is able to do that. Now also there's some other information that's noted here. The Good Shepherd anticipates a new entity and a new life. The concern of this Good Shepherd goes beyond Israel. It's not just Israel that's in view. There's looking toward other sheep, and this has in view the Gentiles that are outside the fold of Israel who would believe in Jesus. This is one of the few intimations in the Gospels of a new body of people beyond Israel that would also eventually constitute the people of God. These sheep, along with those from Israel, would compose one flock. Those that would come out of Israel, that would believe in the true shepherd, believe in Christ, and those of the Gentiles, and they would be a separate, distinct entity. And so there wasn't a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There was one church. They were united in Christ because they're all part of the body of Christ. And that new flock would have one shepherd, a singular shepherd, who would be the head of the church. And so Jesus knew these other sheep and those that would believe in him, whether from Israel or from the Gentiles. The basis for the Son's provision is in his relationship to the Father, because he is the Son, and he is the one who was sent by the Father to be the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin. That's the ultimate imagery that's communicated here. The shepherd who becomes the sacrificial lamb. That's the ultimate picture. So having declared the intimate knowledge that the Father and the Son share, Jesus now explained why the Father loved him as he did. It wasn't simply because of the Son's performance, though that certainly would have been a blessing and encouragement and an expectation. But the Father loved the Son unconditionally from the beginning. That's pointed out in John 17 rather vividly. So the Son's full obedience to the Father's will resulted in the Father having a special love for the Son that obedience under testing elicited here. So God loves all believers unconditionally, but when they obey him, they enjoy an intimacy with him that only obedience can bring. And we recognize that. We can experience that and likely have on those occasions when we are more obedient to him or less obedient. We can sense that closeness or that distance that may result. So Jesus died sacrificially with his resurrection and glorification in view. It wasn't a mistake. It was anticipated. He did not die thinking that he would remain dead. His death and his resurrection were part of the larger picture of what was going to take place, and there was much more that was going to come after that as well. So God had given Jesus the authority to offer himself as the sacrifice for humankind's sin and the authority to rise from the dead. That's part of what is being communicated here. Nevertheless, the Son remained submissive to the Father in the triune hierarchy that is there. Jesus willingly offered himself. No human took his life from him. There were those who thought they were doing it. They were part of the equation. They acted in their own free will to do what they wanted to do, but it was ultimately within the parameters of God's will and plan that Jesus would give his life sacrificially for his sheep, lay it down, and then take it up again in the resurrection. Then the final section of our text for today. There was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" They're looking at it very pragmatically. The false shepherds were more confused than convinced. Jesus' claims resulted in some of his hearers believing in him and others disbelieving him again, which has happened other times, John 7:12, 43, 9:16. Here the expression "the Jews" refers to the Jewish people generally, not specifically the the religious leaders, as it often does in this gospel, but it would have included them as well because they were part of the listeners at this time. Evidently, there was apparent contradiction between Jesus' claim to be the coming shepherd of Israel and his claim that he would die for his sheep, and caused the connection, because they're trying to figure out how does that all fit together. So they would have been a bit confused. There was further division among them regarding Jesus. It's interesting that in the Gospel of John, how many times that is pointed out. Those who believe and those who disbelieve, and the reasons why, the difficulty that they had in putting things together and making sense of it all. The conclusion that he must be demon-possessed, therefore insane, as it had referenced back earlier in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. Others concluded, no, he seems perfectly sane and sober, and the things that he says and the things that he does would seem to indicate he has to be someone from God. And others, you know, have the opposite conclusion and say he can't be, he doesn't fit the expectation that we have, therefore they would reject him. So John, in this chapter again, continued to stress the two opposite conclusions that people continued to draw, even though Jesus' witness to his deity was sufficiently consistent and clear. And it is interesting, Jesus was there present with them, and they had difficulty sorting through, is he the one? Is he not the one? Is he true? Is he from God? Should we trust him? Should we believe in him? Or is he acting in a way from the devil? So that should be some encouragement to us. I mean, it may sound like, well, that can't be good, but it should be some encouraging to realize when Jesus was here on earth with people, they had difficulty accepting him, and it was not an easy thing for them to do. So that when we are dealing with people and they don't immediately just jump right on it and say, yeah, that's exactly what I recognize, what I want, what I need, it may take a little bit of time and communication to help them work through the process. And we should recognize it can be a long and enduring process, but it's not a hopeless one. So we need to keep up the good work. We need to have that message in our minds of the hope that the world needs and has through Christ, because we know that we have a good shepherd. We know that good shepherd. We recognize him, and we know that he loves us and he gave his life for us, and therefore we have that message of hope for the world around us.